You can open the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, Tom and I, when we're teaching on in the mornings, we're working our way through Colossians, and we're up to verse 19. Before I start, I might just say, there's Greenwood Hills Bible Conference brochures out there. Help yourself to one and sign up for a conference. They're excellent. If you haven't gone before, go to Labor Day. It's just a weekend. You're not making a big commitment. Time, money, people. You'll enjoy it. You'll go for a whole week next year. So give it a try. Colossians chapter 1. And let's read from verse 14. Though we want to focus on 19 through 23. Speaking of the Son of God, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let's just pray a moment. Father, this morning we want to come to you in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would recognize our insufficiency and inability even to understand the truths in these verses and to be moved by them and affected by them, to appreciate them. But we're thankful that your Spirit, according to your word, dwells in us if we've believed on the Lord Jesus, and that you're interested to teach us. You've recorded your word and preserved your word for us. And even today, Lord Jesus, as head of the church, you're interested in speaking to your body so that we might be more like you, think more like you, and act more like you, and love what you love. And so we ask for help. Our Father, we ask for help, even as these scriptures have before us, that you would give us to have the knowledge of your will, to be filled with the knowledge of your will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we might walk worthy of yourself, fully pleasing you and increasing in the knowledge of God. We pray for help then in focusing on the truths here and in understanding them. Pray that your Spirit would give enablement for the teaching and for the hearing and the understanding of it. So we're thankful that we're insufficient, because it turns our heads up to you, our eyes up to you, and we look up and we see an all-sufficient and almighty God. And so we pray, even this morning, we know you're sufficient for our time here this morning. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians, we've looked at it somewhat since January, somewhat interspersed with other things. Just briefly, we'll mention it's obviously a letter from Paul to an assembly of believers in Colossae, whom he hadn't seen. Apparently Epaphras had gone there and preached the gospel there. People had been saved and had been gathering together unto the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, Paul says that just like Epaphras prays for you, and Epaphras prays earnestly for them, We'll see that in chapter 4. Paul also entered into that prayer since the day he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, and prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The reason being so that they could walk worthy. If we don't understand what God loves, how God thinks, we won't be able to walk worthy of Him. So we need to understand Him. We need to understand His thoughts and His desires. And we were noticing then as the text progresses that the focus shifts or focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's very consistent with the prayer, because if I'm going to know the will of God, if I'm going to know the purpose of God and the thoughts of God, what the fundamental, the fulcrum around which everything else turns is the Son of God. So I have to have Him correctly understood if I'm going to understand everything else that God has to say. See, so because He's the center, He's the focus, He's the end. Now that's at the end of verse 18. We read that. It says that in all things He, speaking of the Son of God, might have the preeminence or first place, and He might have the first place in all things. So if in the will of God, His plan is, His desire is that the Son would have the first place in all things, the preeminence in all things, then it's certainly very important that I have the Son in right perspective then, and everything else as it relates to the Son, because all things is all things. So He is going to affect everything. Now, he develops the truth about who the Son of God is. Now, in Colossae, there was false teaching about who the Son of God is. And in a measure, we can be thankful for that, because that got us this letter written in the will of God and the wisdom of God, so that we could see how wonderful and how great the Lord Jesus is. Incidentally, the truths that are presented here are very relevant still today, 2,000 years later, because, you know, the Da Vinci Code movie just came out, and the book has been very popular. And it really is the same teaching that was going on in Colossae, very similar teaching, let's say. This so-called Gnostic teaching gives the idea that there's a secret secret society that really knows the truth, and you have to be initiated into the full knowledge. And what Paul's saying is, no, the Son is everything. He's the fulcrum. He's the center. What you need to do is know Him. And you don't need any other beings along the way. The Son is the only one that you need. He's the all-sufficient one. We're going to see that's the real emphasis here in the text. And so the Son of God, they had false teaching about who He was, that He was somehow along this long link of beings from the real God, because the real God wouldn't take flesh, wouldn't have a body. And we're going to see that emphasized in the text here again. And He's going to say, no, He's not somewhere along the way, a long ways away from God. He's God Himself. And now in verses 15 through 18, which we looked at, I guess, about a month ago, we notice the Son's supremacy, that he's singular in His person. There's no one like Him. In relation to three things. First of all, in relation to the Godhead, it said in verse 15 that He's the image of the invisible God. So the invisible God is fully manifest in the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says. So He is the full, complete manifestation of God. So in relation to the Godhead, He's supreme, He's singular. There's no one like Him, and nobody could be like Him. To claim that you're the full, complete, accurate expression of who God is, who does the Son have to be? He has to be God. No man, no created being could possibly be the means by which God is fully, completely revealed, manifested. So in relation to the Godhead, He's supreme. He's the representation. He's the manifestation of God according to the order of God. So the Son manifests God's person and character. And then secondly, in relation to all created things. So here's the Son in relation to the Godhead. He's God Himself, and He's the way by which God is known. I'm going to think about this a little bit farther again, but in John 14, verse 7, Thomas says, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. He says that to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus says, Thomas, have I been with you so long, and you don't understand. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the full, complete, nothing missing manifestation of God, God the Father to mankind. So in relation to Godhead, then in relation to all created things, you see supremacy again in rank. He's the firstborn of all creation because He's the Creator. He's above creation. He's not part of creation. All things were made by Him, including the invisible, the spirit beings that were being honored and being sought after. So you don't seek after these spirit beings because they're lower than the Son. He created them. They all came from Him. He made them. He's before them all. So then in relation to created things, He's supreme because He's the Creator. And then thirdly, in relation to new creation, verse 18, He's supreme. He's the firstborn from the dead, verse 18 says, who is the beginning. That is, He's the origin. He's the source from which this whole new creation on the other side of death that's brought in through His death and resurrection to newness of life is brought about. He's the one that makes it all possible. If there wasn't the Son and what He had done, death and resurrection, there wouldn't be new creation. He's the beginning. He's the one from which it all comes. And all of us enter into the blessing then. So then He certainly is the supreme one. Just like in creation, He's the supreme one because all things came from Him, were created by Him. So in new creation, He's the supreme one. And not the least illustrated in the truth that He's the head of the body, which is the assembly. The assembly, the word assembly is from the word called out. So the assembly is made up of people that by the gospel are called out by God. We don't think about this too often, but that's the truth of the assembly. We were called out from this world, from this creation, to be part of the new creation with a new head. You know, this creation's head is Adam, and it's ruined. This creation's head is Christ, and it's perfect. And so the assembly is a group of people that have been called out to be part of a whole new thing that God is doing, a whole new order, a wonderful order. Now, we still walk here in these bodies that are still corrupting and corruptible, but that's just for now. That's just for now. It looks forward to the day when the redemption is complete and we have the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, Romans chapter 8. Because we're part of that order, that system, praise the Lord. And Christ is the head of it. So He's the head of the assembly. The Creator Himself came into creation, became a man, to bring out a company out of creation, passing through death to bring us into new creation, a whole new order. Big thoughts, wonderful things to meditate on, and we find them throughout the Scripture. Now, what brings us up to verse 19? First of all, verse 18 ends with the reason. He says that in all things He might have the preeminence. So God the Father and the Godhead, we could say, designed everything, creation, redemption, the new creation, so that in all things, whatever facet of anything God has done and whatever facet of anything that is, so that in all things the Son, Christ, might have the first place, the preeminence. Look at chapter 2. And verse 9, I think it'd be helpful to read this verse a little bit ahead of time in the development of the letter itself. It says, verse 9 of chapter 2, for in Him, speaking of Christ, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that brings us back to verse 19. I read that because it uses this term, the fullness. Verse 19 says, for, the King James translates it, for it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness should dwell. And you'll notice that the Father, if you're using the King James, New King James anyway, would be in italics, meaning that it was supplied by the translators. Darby gives it this way, for in Him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And that would be consistent with chapter 2, verse 19, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, now that Christ, the Lord Jesus, has taken a body. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Now think about that. To say that about a person, that in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, that means that the Godhead, in all that God is, that's what the emphasis of the fullness. Now, that was a phrase that was being used, that you have to get to know the fullness. And that's this kind of emanation from God. You know, you don't just want to know the one that's down here at the bottom, you know, Christ, the Christ. But you need to know the whole fullness.
Well, no, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily and was pleased to dwell in him, to be occupied in him, to have him as the full expression of who God is. Could that be said of any of us? That in us all the fullness of the Godhead would be pleased to dwell, to inhabit, to occupy? What is that saying about Christ? What is that saying about the Son? This is what we want to notice, the emphasis of the passage. We want to see some of the doctrine that's developed here. But it's always best if you don't just get the instruction, you get what's the force of the instruction. Where is he going with the force of the argument? The main thought here is the sufficiency of the Son. The sufficiency of the Son. So if I say the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him, all the fullness of the Godhead, not some kind of part of the Godhead, but all of God, all that God is, all that makes up God, was satisfied with the Son to dwell in him. What is that saying about the Son? That he's worthy, that he's sufficient, that he's enough, that you don't need anything more. That's what we mean when we say something sufficient, right? Feeding of the 5,000, it says they ate and were satisfied. That means they had enough. They didn't need anything more. The Godhead didn't think he needed the Son and then some other created beings. The Son was enough. Nothing else is needed. Not only for the occupation of the Godhead in him, that the Godhead was entirely satisfied, not one bit missing. But then it goes on to say, verse 20, and having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. So the Godhead was completely satisfied with the Son, that he would be the means by which the Godhead would reconcile all things to himself. So the Godhead didn't scan created beings, didn't create any beings for the purpose of reconciling anything to himself, but all things that are to be reconciled to God are done by one person, done through one person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't look anywhere else, just the Son. If the Godhead is pleased and satisfied and sees the Son as sufficient to dwell in him in all of God's fullness and to reconcile by him, then Christ is enough. Now, when the Supreme Court makes a decision, it's done, right? It doesn't go any farther. It's done. There's no questioning. There's no argument. It's a done deal. Of course, we try to weasel around that by bringing another court case to kind of try to modify it. We understand that. That's man. But see, the Supreme Court of the universe made a decision. This is the Godhead. And they said, Christ, he said, I say they in the sense of the three persons of the Godhead. The Godhead said, Christ is enough. God thought so. So by Christ, he's going to reconcile. So what is he seeking to accomplish? So firstly, we want to notice that the agent is the Son, and he's sufficient. Now, what's the accomplishment? What is he trying to do? What is God seeking to accomplish? Here it's not creation, created all things by him, but rather it's reconciliation. What does it mean to reconcile? It's from the Greek word is from the word to change. To change. And has the idea of changing condition or state. Now, we use the word reconcile in the banking, right? That we reconcile our accounts. Basically, we bring the two accounts, our account and the bank's account, into agreement, don't we? That's what we mean by saying reconcile them. We bring them into agreement. And maybe what we had to do was we had missed a check, and so we need to change our accounting so that it agrees with the bank's accounting. Or maybe they need to change theirs. That's what we're trying to check. But we reconcile the two. We bring them the two into agreement by making a change. That's what God has done. The goal is to bring back into a right relationship, to change the condition so that there could be peace and harmony, everything brought back into proper order. Now, in creation today, because of sin having come into the world, it's not that way, is it? Is everything in the right place? Is everything in its proper order? Is everything in harmony? Everything in agreement? Well, we're not even in agreement with each other. And certainly, man isn't in agreement with God. And even all creation has been thrown off balance and out of sync. We get that idea in Romans chapter 8, that all creation groans because sin has affected even this creation. There's a curse on the ground, and animals, there's violence, and there's difficulty, and there's trouble. And all those things are because God isn't in His right, proper relationship with man. Or rather, I said it backwards, man and creation isn't in His right, proper relationship with God. I said that wrong. This idea of reconciling, God doesn't need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. Creation needs to be reconciled with Him, not Him with us. Sometimes we get that backwards. We kind of think that God's got to do some explaining to us. Our brother Scripture was emphasizing that. God doesn't need to do any explaining to us, does He? We are accountable to Him, not Him to us. That's a radical 180-degree difference. So this idea of reconciling, to restore to harmony, bring back into a right relationship. And it has this idea that creation is out of sync, out of alignment. It's, you know, it's wobbling. It's off base. The fulcrum's out of alignment. And so God is going to do a work by the Son to change the condition of all things, to remove the enmity, to remove the problem, so that then it's all properly related to God. How's He going to do that? Well, first, He says He's made peace through the blood of His cross. So peace is needed in order for reconciliation to be possible. Peace is needed. Peace has this idea of things being in right relation, of things being in harmony, of nothing being out of place. When there's discord, it's because things are out of order, out of place. They're not where they're supposed to be. So there's discord. Maybe it's a person out of place. In other words, he's not submissive to authority, and so there's not peace. Maybe it's a rebel group. They're out of relationship to the authority, and so there's not peace. Maybe it's ourselves, and we're not in the right relationship with God, and so we're not at peace with God. The whole creation today is not in the right relationship with God, and so there's not peace. So peace, we need to bring back things back into harmony. We need to take away the enmity, the problem that's causing it, so that then we can have full, unhindered fellowship with God and enjoy God. Everything in its proper place. So here, first, He emphasizes all things. And then in verse 21 and 22, He says, "And you." He's going to turn and make it personal, the focus turning upon us. "In a coming day, by the work of the Lord Jesus," it says, "having made peace through the blood of His cross." In a coming day, all things are going to be set back in order. Now, we know that Satan and the fallen angels are not going to be reconciled to God. Notice here it says that to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him I say whether they are things in earth or things in heaven. Keep your finger here and look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians 2 and verse 9 says, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when it comes to recognition of Christ for who He is as Lord, and submission to His authority, it says every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Okay? Now, in the text we're looking at here in Colossians, it says that He's going to reconcile all things in earth and in heaven. But it doesn't say, and things under the earth. You see, speaking of demonic and Satan himself, they're not going to be reconciled. But through the work that the Lord Jesus did, by bringing about possible that creation itself and man who are redeemed through His blood can be reconciled to God, these other entities will then be cast out. During the millennium, Satan's going to be chained. Ultimately, he's going to be cast in the lake of fire and all his angels with him. And all those that do not submit to the Lord, those who aren't saved, are going to be cast in the lake of fire. And in that new heaven and new earth, everything's going to be right. It says that righteousness is going to dwell there. Righteousness is going to dwell there. So everything is going to be set back in its right relationship to God in the coming day. Now, that not that everybody is reconciled. And we're going to see that in verse 23. We'll come back to that. Now, what's the avenue? What is the means by which he brought about reconciliation? It says, through the blood of his cross. So blood needed to be shed. Blood of his cross. Crosses, of course, are for criminals, aren't they? People that have done wrong. Blood means that there's life given. That means that there's death. And so because of wrong done, there has to be death and judgment upon that wrong. A cross is a means of punishment, a means of judgment, a means of wrath. And so the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took the wrath of God against mankind. Christ died for our sins. Christ bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. That being put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit, he would bring men to God. He would restore men to God. 1 Peter 3:18. And so by taking the judgment that man deserved upon the cross, because man's the one that deserved to be on the cross, but Christ as man took the judgment of God against our sin and shed his blood. Took the judgment of God. It was illustrated in the Old Testament sacrifices. Men would come and put their hands upon the head of an animal, and the animal would die on their behalf and would make atonement for them. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the full fulfillment of all those sacrifices and those illustrations and prophecies, Christ died for our sins. It says, excuse me, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord God has laid upon him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. Now there's a parallel passage we should read. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. We ought to read this in relation to this idea of reconciliation and the work of the Lord Jesus, the avenue by which God restores us to a right relationship with himself, harmony. He has to address the problem so that he can make peace. Let's begin at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he, that is God, has made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So verse 21 summarizes the work that the Lord Jesus did to make it possible. God, as he says in verse 19, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How did he do it? He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So Christ had no sin. He did no sin. He didn't even know sin. He didn't think it. He had no association with it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Substitution. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. That we might be the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And so God makes it possible that we could be righteous in his assessment in Christ, because the punishment has been perfectly, completely, finally paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteous God would not require us to pay for something that has already been paid. Jesus paid it all. And so if I have my hand on the head, so to speak, if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm saved. And I'm righteous before God, as righteous as I can be. Because God did a work to make it possible. Not me. It wasn't our idea. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea and it was God's action. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now that gives a great deal of confidence, doesn't it? Romans chapter 5 is another parallel passage. It talks about us when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God such that we have absolute confidence that we'll be saved from wrath through him. Because God did the work. When we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself. So our boast is in God by whom we have the reconciliation through Jesus Christ. So our boast is in God. Our confidence is in God himself. Not in an institution, not in our own ideas, not in man's philosophies, not in a government, not in any of our actions or our deeds. It's in God. Our boast is in him. Our confidence is in him because it's his work, it's his idea, and he did it all in Christ Jesus. And all we do is accept what Christ did for us. Now, God has accepted what Christ did. The question is whether I'm in the good of that. Not everybody is. We're going to see that again as we return to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 23 is going to bring that before us. We're going to wait till the end to come back to that thought. But here it is, a work that God himself has done in Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Now this emphasis upon all things, again, shows that nothing was missing and no one else is needed. Just Christ. He's enough. Christ is all we need. God's not looking for anyone else, and we shouldn't be either if God isn't. God was satisfied with him so much so that he raised him from the dead. Now what that means is that in all things, he might have the preeminence. If there's nobody else involved, there's nobody else that gets the honor. It's only Christ. Now that's the work of salvation, is that no one boasts because nobody has anything to boast about except for him. And so he gets all the glory. A wonderful work. You know, in heaven, Christ is going to be the center, unrivaled in any way, shape, or form, right? We're going to be gathered around him. He's going to be in the center, a lamb as freshly slain. And everybody's going to say, Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the lamb that was slain because he redeemed us to God. He's the one that's worthy. There's not going to be any rival. And nobody's going to think that's a problem. Because everybody and anybody who is there will be there by the blood of the lamb. And will say, I'm so thankful for the lamb. He's worthy of anything we can give him. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him. He's the only one that deserves it. Not I, but Christ. Now he goes and turns the focus to us personally then. He says in you, verse 21, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So who's reconciled? You are. You were. He's speaking to the Colossians that he's writing to. Speaking of us today, if we've believed in the Lord Jesus. He turns their attention to their past briefly. You know, we don't focus on our past, right? But by realizing where we were and who we were, it helps us appreciate where we are and who we are in the Lord Jesus. Because we see the great gulf that he overcame, the great barrier that he overcame, the great obstacle that was overcome by the Lord Jesus. He says, you were sometime or once alienated and enemies. So he uses two words. First of all, alienated, literally from another. We use the word alien, speaking of someone who doesn't belong to this country. They're from another. They don't belong here. We were alienated from God. That's used a couple places. First of all, in Ephesians 2, it's used in our relationship to Israel. We were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have anything to do with it. We were estranged from it. We had no claims in it. And all the promises that were given to him, that is, as Gentiles. But here it's not so much in relation to Israel, but in relation to God. We are alienated from him. We are estranged from him. There's a verse in the Old Testament that I find helpful. It's in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in chapter 14. Gives us an illustration of this idea of reconciliation. As a type and also as falling short of the type. Often we find that with illustrations in the Old Testament. That there is similarities, but there's also dissimilarities. There's contrast. There's comparison to contrast. And so by both means, we see and appreciate the great salvation we have and the great Savior we have. 2 Samuel 14. Remember, Absalom killed his brother Amnon, his half-brother Amnon, and then he fled. That was at the end of chapter 13 and verse 37. Absalom fled, went to Talmai, the son of, I wasn't trying to get to these names, Amminahud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Now let's think about that a little bit. The king's heart was towards Absalom. Absalom was estranged, wasn't he? He had done something wrong. He had killed somebody. And then he fled, and for 3 years he was gone. But every day, it says, David was longing to go forth unto him. He wanted to be restored in his relationship with Absalom. Absalom had a special place in his heart. Heart wanted to go forth to him. So Joab rigs this situation. We won't just talk about Joab's character, but he rigs this situation, basically a facade, a lie. This lady comes before David, makes up a story, a fictitious story that illustrates the idea of restoration and wanting to bring things back together in right harmony and relationship. And she says then, when she's bringing home the point in verse 14, and this is the verse I wanted to bring us to, verse 14 of chapter 14, 2 Samuel 4, "We must needs die and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up together." Now notice the end here. "Neither doth God respect any person," or God has not taken away his life, speaking of Absalom, "yet does he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." So God devises means by which the banished one, speaking of Absalom in this situation, should not be expelled, that is permanently banished from him. So God devises means. Here she's speaking of that he wants you, David, to work out a way that you can bring Absalom back into your relationship. But he devises means by which the banished be not expelled from him. That really captures the gospel, doesn't it? That God has devised means. He's designed means. Devised in the English has a negative connotation. Let's use the word design. He's designed means, a method by which the banished one should not be expelled. Some banished ones are going to be expelled. That is permanently banished away from God. That's what the lake of fire is, separate from God forever. But God has designed means by which the banished ones should not be expelled from him, could be restored in the right relationship. David listens to this lady to some degree and says, "Go get Absalom." This is in verse 24. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So he's brought back from the foreign land. He's in Israel. He's in Jerusalem, apparently. But he's not in proper relationship with David, is he? And so that's not reconciliation. It's kind of, sort of bringing him a little closer, but it's not reconciliation. That's not what God has done. So there's the contrast in David's case. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. So Absalom was alienated. He was set apart. He was separated. He was estranged. And there was a reason for it. He was estranged because he'd done something wrong. And David should have dealt with it. Didn't deal with it. He wanted to kind of ignore it. There's a practical lesson for us in that too, isn't there? The sweeping under the rug approach to things doesn't really deal with things, does it? In other words, they need to be dealt with so that then you can move on. And they're forgiven. They're sent away. That's how God deals with them, is it's dealt with. God hasn't swept our sin under the rug. He hasn't swept our rebellion under the rug. Our wicked works, as it says in verse 21. He's dealt with them, and he's dealt with them completely in Christ Jesus, so that we can be reconciled to him in perfect harmony and peace. Nothing in between. So when we think of alienated, we should think of this idea of separated or estranged. And we might think of our position, that we're disconnected from God. We're out of fellowship with him. And because of our sin and him being a holy God, we can't be in right relationship with him in that state, in that position. Now secondly, it says you were enemies. And that's the opposite of a friend. We were enemies. Now, God wasn't our enemy. we were enemies in our mind in relationship to Him. Opposed to Him. Hostile to Him. So this doesn't emphasize so much our position, but we might say our disposition. Okay, our position, we are estranged because of our sin, and He's a holy God, and so we can't have fellowship. But our disposition towards Him was that we were hostile to Him. We didn't want Him. This was a neat thought as I meditated on these following phrases. It says, we are enemies in your mind by wicked works. So there's various ways in which we're enemies. The emphasis of these verses seems to be in this phrase, by wicked works, which might modify both things. Let's think about that a minute. We're alienated by wicked works, aren't we? Wasn't it our wicked works that alienated us from God? All of us, because of our sins, it puts an enmity between us and God, and so we cannot have fellowship with one another because of our wicked works, Him being a holy, righteous God. If we were going to come in His presence, we'd have to be judged for our sin because He's a holy, righteous God. So by wicked works, we're alienated. But by wicked works, we're also enemies in mind. In what way? By conscience. Our mind, because of our wicked works, and our conscience knows their wicked works, we don't want God around because He's like light. He's like light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so they don't want the light because their deeds are evil. And so our own conscience convicts us that we've done wicked works. Now that's recognizing the character of the works, that they're wicked, that they deserve judgment. And so our own conscience then goes about trying to settle ourselves about this problem we have and doesn't want the light, doesn't want God involved. Now, if we're going to try to have God involved, we want a God that's manufactured after our own thinking that will then condone our sin and then we'll feel comfortable. And so He's an all-loving God. God, you know, He would tolerate anything and He's all-merciful. At the expense of Him being righteous. And so then maybe we can feel okay about ourselves, but our conscience pricks. And so either we say, there is no God, we don't want Him, and we're enemies of God in that sense, or our conscience makes us go about trying to do religious works, and then we try to convince ourselves that we're okay with a false God. That's not the real God. The real God doesn't say, well, as long as you're above 70%, you're okay. That's not righteousness. And there's no extra credit with God. Righteousness is righteousness. Perfection is perfection. So we're enemies of God. We're not willing to submit to what He has to say about us because of conscience convicting us. This is beautiful as I thought this through about this idea of reconciliation. You know, the work of the Lord Jesus, it goes on to say that in the body of His flesh through death, verse 22, He's done a work of reconciliation to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now this work that He does addresses both of the problems. That is, we might think of alienated as our God's problem, if I can say it that way. In other words, our problem that God is holy in relation to us. Think of us enemies as our problem in the sense of we don't want God because He makes us feel bad. He makes us scared. Because if He really is a righteous judge, and my conscience tells me I have sin, then I don't want Him around. I prefer to ignore that. I don't want to think about that. So let's just entertain ourselves or get religion that will make us feel comfortable. But the work of the Lord Jesus, the work of God in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, is that He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so then He hasn't imputed our offenses to us, and so He's brought us into a perfect relationship with us that is so perfect that it satisfies God concerning my sin, and because it satisfies God concerning my sin, it satisfies me concerning my sin. So then God can have me in His presence, and I can feel comfortable in His presence. You see that? It's really beautiful, isn't it? Such a thorough work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were alienated, we were enemies in mind by wicked works, and now He's reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death. This idea of the body, again, they have this idea that the body was evil. Christ himself had a real body. He was a real man, became a real man, yet without sin. But he had a real body, and in fact, it was critical that he had a real body because he died. It was in the body of his flesh, very much emphasizing this idea, through death, that he accomplished this reconciliation. So, far from the body being evil, it actually was the means by which reconciliation was made possible, and us being brought into this whole new creation in Christ Jesus. So Christ's death satisfies God concerning our sin. He bore the judgment for us. Now there's a song that says that, speaking of the cross, there justice met my sin on the accursed tree. There at the cross, justice met my sin on the accursed tree. And as a result, we have peace. God is satisfied, we're satisfied, and this is perfect peace. Now this isn't some kind of drummed up feeling like we all think we're okay and aren't we just happy. This is reality. You see, peace within has to spring from peace without. Peace within has to spring from real peace. It's actually addressed. Now the wicked one would seek to steal the inward appreciation of that peace, though he can't steal the positional peace that we have in Christ Jesus. He can steal the enjoyment of that peace, but he can't steal the fact of the peace that we have in Christ Jesus, because that's a settled transaction. It's a transaction that God had with himself, we might say. And we just agreed with God when we got saved, when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. If you're not saved this morning, you can be saved like that. God made a work, did a work, God the Father, God the Son, all work that perfectly satisfied God concerning his sin, such that he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, satisfied, his seal on him. And we just need to agree with God. That's what we did when we were saved. That's what you could do this morning if you're not saved, is agree with God that Christ is enough, that he did it all. There's